Thank you very much, Teresa, for being our reading this morning. Thank you for reading that long scripture passage so well. And a very happy Easter to you all this morning. Really good to have you with us on this resurrection morning as we come to remember and to give thanks for the resurrection from the grave of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Why don't I lead us in a prayer? Let's pray. So later on in this chapter of God's word, we read that then Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And Father in heaven, that's our simple prayer this morning. We ask that this would be true of us now, that you might open our minds so that we can understand your word. We pray that would be true for us through your Holy Spirit. We pray that our minds might be enlightened, that our eyes would be opened, and that our lives would be transformed through a fresh encounter with you and your word this morning. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, where do we meet the risen Christ? That's a good question for us this Easter morning. Where do we meet with the risen Christ? Where would we go if we wanted to meet with him? Of course, there was a moment in history when Jesus was physically present on our earth. And I guess anyone that wanted, who was in the region, could have gone and they could have watched him healing and they could have heard him speak. But obviously, Jesus is not physically around with us any longer. So a relevant question for us, whether we are Christians or not as well, where would we go if we wanted to meet the risen Christ? I actually think this is one of the reasons why Luke wrote the scripture passage that was read for us this morning. So Luke has just finished recording the crucifixion of Christ and his subsequent burial in the tomb. And then in chapter 24, part of which was read for us, he records several resurrection appearances, of which the one that we're looking at this morning is by far the longest and the most well-loved and the most well-known of them. And this is a really great passage for us this Easter morning because Luke wrote this for people like us. Luke wrote this for people who hadn't been around when Jesus was physically present in order to tell them about him. We will see, I think, where we can go to meet the risen Christ for ourselves. And we'll also see something of the implications of an experience of the risen Christ in our lives. So then, our plan for the next little while is we're just going to simply walk through this story. And as we walk through it, to hopefully observe what I think are sort of three stages in the experience of these two followers of Christ that we can learn from this morning. So then, number one, heavy hearts. So the start of our passage tells us that this is the exact same day as when Jesus rose again. Some of these resurrection appearances had been in the morning. We're now in the afternoon of that very first Easter Sunday. These two followers of Jesus, they are walking home, and we are told that they are traveling to a village called Emmaus, which we're also told was about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. Just to give you some idea of what that's like, that's roughly the distance from here to somewhere like Repulse Bay. We aren't told who these two followers are. We know that one is called Cleopas, which, if you're interested in ancient history, is the male version of the name Cleopatra. And the other one is, of course, unnamed. Some people have speculated, well, was this maybe Luke? Because this account is so well written. It has almost the feel of an eyewitness account about it. Others have probably credibly wondered whether this was in fact Cleopas's wife. And that what we have here is basically Mr. and Mrs. Cleopas sort of heading home after the events of that first Easter. Anyway, we can pick up the story in verse 15. So we're told that as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. So they're walking along the road. Jesus presumably overtakes them somehow, and eventually he comes up alongside them, and we're told there in verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him. Now, you have to admit, that's a little bit intriguing for us, that they were kept from recognizing him. After all, this is the afternoon of Easter morning, and we might have expected Jesus immediately to say, it's me, like he does elsewhere. But yet here we are told that these two travelers on the road were kept from recognizing him. Why would that be? We aren't told why. Was it God who kept them from recognizing who Jesus was? Was it because Jesus' appearance had now somehow been altered so much that they didn't recognize him? Were they so consumed with maybe their own feelings of grief that they just never expected to actually see Jesus on the road? We aren't actually told, of course, but we will return to this point later because I think it's quite important. Then the stranger asks, what are you speaking about? And they stand still with their faces looking sad. Eventually, Cleopas says, are you only a visitor here? Or more likely, are you the only visitor here who does not know what has happened? If you think about it, that's certainly ironic. Because if anyone really knew what had happened in Jerusalem over Easter weekend, that very first Easter, it was Jesus. But yet Jesus encourages them to open up and he asks them what things. And they pour out their story of grief to him. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And so here we have these two travellers on the road in their grief and confusion. Grief because their leader and close friend has been killed. It feels like their enemies have won. As verse 20 there says, the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be crucified. And everyone knew that was the end. There was no return from a crucifixion. And then we also see their confusion. I think here verse 19 gives us quite a helpful insight into what they thought about Jesus. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed. They had heard him preach and probably concluded with the crowds that no one ever spoke like he did. They had seen his miracles. They'd maybe watched as he had healed the lame, as he'd maybe made the blind people to see again. And they had concluded that he was a great prophet from God, mighty in word and deed. But yet, of course, they had hoped that he was much, much more than that. In verse 21, there's that sort of very melancholic phrase, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. So not just a prophet, they had hoped that this was the Messiah, the great king who God had promised would come and would rescue his people from their enemies and would lead them to glory. Only a week earlier, of course, it had looked like it was all happening right now. Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem like a king. The crowds had cheered and shouted, Hosanna, and they'd waved palm branches and spread their cloaks at his feet. It looked like his moment of glory, the moment of everyone's glory, was nigh. And then just a week later, it was all over, and now they were going home. You can almost feel their hurt and feel their disappointment as you read this. We had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Their hopes had been so high. But yet the reality is that Jesus had been arrested and mocked and scourged and then hung on a cross and crucified. Why had God allowed all that to happen? And then it was not just recent events, but also rumours that I think had confused them still further. I guess we've even seen in the news this last week what it's like when there's a major event that happens somewhere in the world, in the news, and there's all sorts of conflicting reports and stories which are coming in. That's a little bit like what it feels was going on here. Some of the women, they had gone to Jesus' tomb and found it empty. Some others had gone to the tomb, and they'd found it was empty all right, but yet there was no sign of the Lord. What was going on? And so here we have two travellers on the road with heavy hearts, filled with grief and confusion. They had the facts, but yet they had no idea what the explanation was, what they meant. They are heartbroken over the death of their friend, yet they are confused about who he really was. Was he just a great prophet? Was he the Messiah? Was he something more? And I think for us this morning, there's a great encouragement here, a great reminder for us that Jesus is the one who comes alongside us in our grief and confusion. Here, Jesus didn't just give up on these two because they'd failed to make all the links and work out what was going on. Rather, he came alongside them and he walked with them. He encouraged them to unburden themselves. You remember, he asked them what things. He encouraged them to unburden themselves and pour out their hearts to him. It's wonderful for us to remember that Jesus is one who treats us in the same way. If we are confused about who he is, then he doesn't just blow us off, but he comes alongside us and he walks with us and he invites us to share with him and come to know him more in a personal way. I'm not sure, you may be here this morning and you may know all the facts about Easter. You maybe know about the empty tomb, you may know about the risen Lord, you may know lots of the facts of Easter, but yet you feel you're lacking in terms of explanations. You're thinking to yourself, what does it all mean? Well, Jesus would invite you to learn more. You can talk to him and be assured that he is one who hears and listens. If you are interested in finding a little bit more out about Easter, then this is one really good little book that I'd recommend. It's called The Case for Easter, and it's by someone called Lee Strobel. So Lee Strobel was a journalist and an atheist. His wife became a Christian, and Lee Strobel really wasn't happy that his wife had become a Christian. In fact, I think he says that the very first word out of his mouth when he heard was an expletive. So he thought that he would look into Christianity in order to prove his wife wrong. And he rapidly worked out that the resurrection is the key to the whole thing. And you can read his story in this little book. Now, I had a number of copies to give away free this morning. I think I gave out half of them after the earlier service, which for you guys is really good news because it means I've got half of them left. And so if you would like to read a copy of this for free, please do speak with me on the door afterwards, and I'll be very happy to give you one to take away and read. So then, first of all, we see heavy hearts. But then we also see enlightened minds. So look with me at the next few verses about how Jesus responds to these two travellers on the road in verse 25 to 27. So in verse 25, Jesus says to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, I think in the original, Jesus' rebuke here is a little less harsh than we often read it. Although it certainly falls far short, as someone has said, of a compliment. It's sort of how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And if we're honest, isn't this a lot like us? We are also often slow to believe all that God has spoken. Someone has said that we're very quick to believe advertisements. We're very quick to believe medical research, particularly when it has an impact on our lives. We are very quick to believe that we will lose weight if we go on certain exercise regimes. And we're quick to believe a whole load of stuff. But yet we're often so slow to believe what God has said in his word. Why is that? And so here Jesus seeks to correct these two travellers and enlighten their minds. So first of all, he tells them what they ought to have understood, and then he tells them why they ought to have understood. So we can see what they ought to have understood there in verse 26. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? We've already seen that the expectation was of a sort of Messiah of glory, a great political king, a great political leader who would come in and free the people and kick the Romans out. Someone who would re-establish the glory of national Israel on the world stage. That was what everyone really wanted and what they were looking for. Yet Jesus says that they failed to understand that the reason that the Messiah came was actually to suffer for the people. It was suffering first, then glory. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Those parts of the Old Testament scriptures which speak about the Messiah ruling in might and being victorious over his enemies, of course everyone was reading those with great glee. But yet they had overlooked the parts which talked about the suffering of the Messiah, that he would be a man of sorrows, someone who was acquainted with grief, despised and rejected of men, paying for the sins of the world through a sacrifice on the cross. And so Jesus reminds them that suffering first, then glory. And he also goes on to explain why they ought to have grasped this. So verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. I think there's a real emphasis there on the word all. So in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So he wasn't just pointing out some isolated random scriptures somewhere. He wasn't just sort of pointing out to them the scriptures that they already knew that were speaking about the Messiah's glory, but rather to all the scriptures, including those like Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 118 maybe, and lots of others, which all said that the Messiah had to be rejected and would die. Think how amazing it must have been to have actually been there for this event. Imagine the risen Christ on the road, taking you through passage after passage of the Old Testament, explaining and looking forwards how it all pointed towards him. I'm not sure about you, but if you could maybe travel back to one moment in history, I think this would be a wonderful moment in history to sort of travel back to. And just to be a sort of fly on the wall, or I guess a sort of fly on the road, where you could sort of overhear and you could listen for this couple of hours as sort of Jesus repeatedly and systematically unpacked the Old Testament scriptures for them. And so Jesus enlightens their minds. I guess this is probably a little bit like what many of us would call a Bible overview. Jesus sort of lays out the whole story of redemption and salvation from start to end, showing how it all culminates in him and the cross. God created us in his image. God created us to know him and love him, and yet we have all rebelled against him in our hearts and lives. But yet rather than sort of just leave us to languish in our sin under his wrath, God promised to rescue us. And from the snake onwards, everything in the Old Testament looked forwards to that wonderful rescue that would one day come. Moses and the law, the patriarchs, the kings, the prophets, the wisdom literature, all looked forwards to the coming of Christ. Sin was real, God's wrath was real, yet so is the great love and mercy of God, which would all climax at the cross for us, where the one and only Son of God would hang and take the wrath of the Father and pay for the sins of his people. It's not just isolated parts, not just random verses, but rather it all fits together as a coherent and integrated whole. As a family this last week, we've been doing our devotions together from this book, the Jesus Storybook Bible. And if you've got young kids yourself, or if you know anyone else who has young kids and you're looking for a gift for them, then this is a really good resource. There's a sort of advertising line which goes with this book, which says that every story whispers his name. Every story whispers his name. And that's exactly right. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying and doing here. Every story whispers his name. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And again, there's some really crucial lessons here for us. I think this is one reason why these two travellers were kept from recognising Jesus back in verse 16. They needed Jesus to enlighten their minds from God's word. If Jesus had just revealed himself immediately, then that would have been very exciting for them. They would have been thrilled that he was alive. But yet neither of them would have grasped who Jesus was, or why he came, or why the cross was even necessary, or what was so important about the Easter events which had just happened. See, Jesus could have easily just appeared and said, "Hey guys, it's me." But if he had have done, they would have never ever come to see from God's word who he really was and why what he had accomplished was so important. They would have never had any explanation to have gone with the events. And so there's a very important lesson for us, that our minds are important. Our understanding is important. Jesus wants us to know that Christianity is not just a religion of feeling and excitement, although of course it ought to be a religion of feeling and excitement. It is also a religion of the mind, a religion of understanding. This story shows us, surely, that God wants our minds to be engaged with his word. Christianity certainly transcends reason, but it never flies in the face of reason either. God wants us to use our minds. See, Christianity is not only for people who are superstitious or are easily fooled. But here Jesus says we aren't to leave our minds at the door when we come in. God wants them engaged. See, here, before their eyes were to be opened, they needed to understand who Christ was from his word. Their minds needed to be engaged. As the scriptures were opened, that their confusion left and clarity arrived, and they began to come to know Christ and who he was for themselves. This is one reason, of course, why we as a church here emphasize teaching from God's word. It's not just a fad. It is not some sort of church growth technique that we think will really work. Of course not. It's because we believe that Jesus Christ is the one who is revealed through the scriptures. What we all need more than anything is to encounter the risen Christ. And the place that we encounter him is in and through his living word. So we open up our minds to engage with God's word. Our eyes are open to his glory, and we come to worship him in our lives. And so maybe for those of you that have been Christians for a little while, how is your reading of the Old Testament going? How much of the Old Testament have you actually read? And when was the last time that you read part of the Old Testament, maybe, in your regular readings? You see, we can often think, well, the New Testament, that's really easy to understand, it's really practical, it's very easy to apply to my life. Not like the Old, with all those laws and history, which just feels so bizarre and obscure. But you see, Jesus reminds us here that we need the Old Testament scriptures in order to understand him. We actually have a couple of great opportunities to engage more with the Old Testament coming up. So our home groups at the moment are all doing one of these two resources. So the one on your left is called Full of Promise, and this is a sort of Bible overview. And then the one on your right is a study which is looking at the first part of the book of 1 Kings. These are both great ways to engage more with what the Old Testament says and how it points forwards to Christ. Our new sermon series, which starts next week, will be on the life of Jacob. And that, again, is another opportunity that you have to maybe read ahead and to see how that particular portion of God's word points forwards to the coming of Christ. So we need enlightened minds. We need to be taught about Christ, and more than that, we need to be taught by Christ as he teaches us and molds our minds through his word. So then we've seen heavy hearts, and we've had enlightened minds, and then finally we also see open eyes. So eventually this group, they reached the village where they were going, Emmaus. Jesus acts as if he's going further, but it would have obviously been very dangerous to have travelled at night. There might have been robbers and wild animals, and of course there weren't any street lights or anything way back then. And so Cleopas and his friend do the hospitality thing and invite Jesus in. And verse 30 tells us what happened next. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognised him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Now, we aren't told exactly what it was about the way that Jesus broke the bread that enabled them to recognize him. But it was obviously the crucial moment, because they mention it again later on, how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. We know it couldn't have been from the upper room, because only Jesus was there with his 12 disciples, and these two weren't. Some have said that they might have recognized him, maybe from the way he spoke grace. Remember when he fed the 5,000, Jesus broke bread and prayed, and that maybe helped them recognize him here. Others have thought that maybe as Jesus broke bread, they were able to see the nail prints in his hands, perhaps. Maybe this was just the right moment when it was right for God to open their eyes. We aren't really told, of course, but whatever it was, their eyes were opened and they came to recognize the risen Christ for themselves, and they exclaimed to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he talked with us on the road?" Suddenly the light bulbs went on and everything made sense in their experience. It wasn't just their minds which were engaged, but also their hearts, as the risen Christ had unpacked the scriptures for them. I think it's a really helpful reminder for all of us, if we are Christians, that only God can open blind eyes. I think every preacher, every full-time Christian worker feels this regularly. You preach as well as you can, often feeling like you aren't doing a particularly good job. But at the end of the day, it's only God who opens people's blind eyes. And of course, this can occasionally take years and years to happen in someone's experience. For those of us who were at the last church weekend away, we had the story there of someone that reckoned they'd been in church for 15 years before their eyes were opened and they finally came to know God for themselves. And then the results of these eyes being opened was that there was immediate and obvious transformation. So previously, remember, these two had been going from Jerusalem to the village called Emmaus. Now they find that they are heading straight back right out to Jerusalem again. They'd been going from Jerusalem down to Emmaus with their heads bowed low, filled with grief. Yet now they've met the risen Christ, and a tremendous transformation has taken place immediately. Even although it's late in the evening and it's probably dark and there may be robbers and wild animals, they immediately head right back up the road to Jerusalem again, praising God. They thought their Lord was on the cross and laid in this tomb, but now they had met him. And so they head back off as fast as they possibly can to tell others about him. Yeah, there's a real lesson in all this for us this Easter morning. This is a journey which they made and which we all need to take in our lives. We need to progress from confusion about Christ to enlightened minds, and then finally to open eyes and even transformed lives. In May 1738, there was a minister who made his way along a street in London. Although this chap was a minister, he had just arrived back from the colonies in America and was really confused about his spiritual state. His name was John Wesley, and he went on to become the founder of the Methodist Church. He records what happened next in his own words. He says, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street," which is in London, "where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And so maybe a question for us to think about this morning is, where are we on this Emmaus Road journey? If you're here and you aren't a Christian, then you can know this assurance, this forgiveness of sins, this hope which Christ offers this Easter. It's true that God opens our eyes, absolutely. But it's also true that we need to invite him in to come and be with us. Just like these followers here, we need to invite him in to come and, if you like, break bread with us and have meaningful fellowship with us. See, I think all the evidence here is that Jesus would have just kept walking had these travellers not invited him in. And so it is with us. We need to take that step of inviting Christ to come into our lives. I guess for many of us here who are Christians, becoming a Christian was probably a process for you. It can be a little bit like marriage, maybe. Hardly anyone meets someone and immediately gets married. That happens occasionally, but it's relatively rare. Instead, it often takes time to actually go out with someone and get to know them and finally come to a point in the relationship where you make that step of commitment. It's exactly the same with our relationship with Christ. We need to take time to get to know him from his word, to have enlightened minds. But there also comes a point in that relationship where we need to firmly commit and invite him to come into our lives and to be with us. So again, I wonder if this is relevant for anyone here. You may have been coming along to a church for ages, maybe even years. You've maybe heard the facts about Easter and the Easter story. Maybe you heard sermons on God's word many times. But yet now is a time in your life when you need to come to a point of commitment. You need to invite Christ in and to say, stay with me. Stay with me. And then for those of us who are Christians already, is our experience of Christ being seen in our transformed lives. Here they ran all those miles right back down the road to Jerusalem at night to share Christ with others. That certainly makes me think in my own life, how far would I go to actually share Christ with those around me? What risks would I actually take in my own life? Would I be willing to walk across the office where I work to share Christ? Would I be willing to walk to the other side of my apartment block to share Christ? Would I be willing to go to the far side of the world to share Christ with those who haven't heard? What risks would I be willing to take to actually share him with others? See, a mark of someone who has had an experience of Christ is that they want to speak about him and to share him with those around him, whether that's meeting regularly with other Christians like we are here every week, or whether that's taking him to those who have never heard. If we're Christians, we've got a new purpose, a new direction in life. How far would you be willing to go to share Christ with those around you in this coming week? So then, where do we meet the risen Christ? Well, we can't meet him on the road like these two followers did here. And we can't invite him literally into our homes to have a meal with him like they did. But yet we can meet him, and we do meet him in the scriptures. I think this is why Luke records this story for us at the end of his gospel. Luke is giving a model for us. We meet the risen Christ in his word. This was true for these first travellers on the road. That was true for Luke's readers a number of years later. And it is also true for all of us now. Much later on, we meet the risen Christ in his word. I think the reason that these travellers on the road were kept from recognising him way back in verse 16 was actually so that they might meet the risen Christ in the same way that we do, which is through God's word. It's Jesus himself who teaches us from his word, and as he teaches us, he becomes real in our experience and he transforms our lives. And so will we come to meet with the risen Christ in his word this morning? Have we invited him in? And if we have invited him in, then are we actively seeking to share him with others this Easter? Let's pray together.